Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, we're going to be looking together this morning at verses 27 to 32. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Before we read God's Word, let's seek our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come as needy people, a people who need to hear from you, and we praise you that you have spoken in your word. And this word is that which sanctifies us. And Lord, we pray that as it's proclaimed, as it's read and expounded and applied, would you by your Spirit open our eyes? Would you give us understanding that we need? And would you cause us to be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness? For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us stand together if you're able as we read God's holy word. Again, Luke 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Thus far, God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts. Please be seated. Well, I've had my share of doctor's visits over the last few months. In fact, I would say I've had more doctor's appointments in the past 90 days than I've known in the last 5 years. But obviously, there's a reason. I have cancer. But as I've gone to these appointments, particularly to the oncologist, I've noted that virtually everyone in the waiting room is very ill. I've seen people wearing masks, having breathing aids, numerous walkers and wheelchairs and canes. Many folks are laboring just to move. And in view of that, I count myself very blessed. Nevertheless, the scenes around me and the sickness within me indicate a truth we all know, that the sick need a physician. It's a principle universally recognized, and it's one that Jesus is going to use and apply in our text. In fact, he gives us one of his noteworthy purpose statements as to why it is he's taken our flesh. We are a sin-sick people, and without a divine physician, we are doomed. But here Jesus indicates, for those with eyes to see, that the heavenly doctor is in. Now, of course, not everyone recognizes their own disease, and that blindness provokes the conversation in the text. But before the Pharisees' question will draw out Jesus' mission statement response, the context is going to show us a sick sinner who is called to spiritual life. One more unlikely man is going to join the apostolic company, which will eventually turn the world upside down. Well, let's look at our text, and let's see three things together in it. And the first we see is conversion. Conversion. Now, over the last several stories, we've become accustomed to the unusual. A catch of fish that sinks multiple boats, a leper who actually comes close, roof removal for a paralytic being lowered, and now the unusual continues as Jesus approaches a man sitting in a tax collecting booth. Now, in our own day, we all have somewhat of a strong aversion to the IRS. We don't like taxes. We don't like folks who make us pay them. We don't like April 15th. And though we're reminded, by the way, in the Bible, Romans 13:6, that the government does have the right to tax and we are to submit to those taxes. Nevertheless, our distaste for the tax man is great, but I tell you, it is truly incomparable to the loathing of the Jews towards tax collectors in Jesus' day. These slimeball scum, as I'm sure they were affectionately known, had at least three problems in the eyes of the Jews. First, these men were traitors. You see, Roman emperors appointed regional kings like Herod or Philip and so on, and these lawless rulers subcontracted the collection of taxes to the highest bidder. So the winning tax collector would give his quota of the land tax, the poll tax, the road tax, the port tax, and any other tax to these Gentile oppressors. And in that way, the Jews see the tax collectors as supporting the whole evil system. They're perpetuating wickedness, condoning godlessness, and feeding the beast. That's pretty bad. But in the second place, these tax collectors are also seen as thieves and extortionists. Rome generally and the local provinces all had their own tax rates, but the greedy tax collector always hiked up the percentage to earn a pretty penny for himself. If he merely collected the lawful tax, that would be one thing. But these guys always took more than that to which they had a right. They squeezed people who were already struggling. And this scandalous sin is just ignored by the powers that be. So these despicable vermin are driving the needy into ruin. They're stealing from us. It's unjust and oppressive. That's pretty bad. But for the Jews, there's a third problem. Tax collectors are unclean. They're constantly entering into people's homes and touching the filthy. They're doing business with the impure, completely ignoring the ceremonial code. And that made tax collectors, well, special kinds of sinners, we might say, on the level with murderers and prostitutes, like Gentile dogs. So, you see, when Jesus approaches Levi, you have to recognize this is the last guy we're expecting Jesus to call. He's filthy rich in his evil enterprise. He's a social pariah, and he's carrying on in his detestable deeds. What is he doing when Jesus comes? He's sitting in the tax booth. He's not at synagogue. He's not at a sermon where Jesus has just preached and he's now weeping over the conviction of his sin. He's there in the tax booth, maybe counting his money or scheming over his next victim or crafting his financial expansion. He's dominated by the dominion of sin. And yet, to this despised, darkened sinner, Jesus says, "Follow me." And what happens? Verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Clearly, brethren, we are seeing the radical conversion of Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. And by the way, don't let the two name thing bother you. It's not a strange thing in Scripture to have two specified names. You can have a formal name and a nickname, like Simon and Peter the Rock, or Thomas and Didymus the Twin. You can have a Jewish name and a Greek name, like Saul and Paul. You can have a family name and a frequently used name, like John Mark. So don't be troubled by the Levi-Matthew use. But as we see Levi, as he's known here, as we see his new life and his new calling, I want you to understand that there are striking parallels to the conversion of every sinner called by God's grace. For one thing, the Lord's electing mercies are evident in this text. Now, it's true, I think, that Luke is summarizing which had to be a much longer story. It's not that Levi has never heard of Jesus or doesn't even know who Jesus is. There may have been some interaction between Jesus and Levi before this moment. We know with Peter, James, John, and Andrew that there was as many as 6 months of interaction before Jesus calls these men. But here is Levi, a sinner, sitting in his sin, and he's suddenly called and awakened to new life. But it's at Jesus' initiative. It's at Jesus' initiative. You remember, Jesus will later tell all of his apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Levi couldn't have objected and said, "Hey, that's not how I remember it. I know it was different. I know that I alone decided to follow Jesus." No, Christ pursued him. Indeed, Levi couldn't have presented qualifications to Jesus. "Here's why you should make me part of your team. I'm worthy of you." Well, no, he's not. He's not worthy at all, but Jesus chose him. He's part of that company given by the Father to the Son. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus says. That verse and this text convey to us the relationship between election and effectual calling. Christ's chosen people, chosen before the world began, will, in space and time, be spiritually drawn to Jesus. They will be called by Christ as his kingly voice awakens the dead. And having been called, they will certainly come. Because with the call to the dead comes the divine power to live. The sinner is summoned and summarily changed, given the gifts of faith and repentance by the Spirit, so that Christ is now seen as the lovely one, as the fountain of grace, as the fairest among 10,000. He is beheld as the King of Majesty, and the sinner, who's now been elected and drawn, casting off the shackles of sin, runs to the Redeemer. We hunger to know him. And yet, as we embrace Jesus Christ offered in the gospel, we must be conscious that it is all of grace. He chose us. He called us. He brought about our conversion. There will be no trumpeting of our insight or our virtues. It is purely the gift of God. And perhaps that has something to do with why Levi is known as Matthew, which happens to mean gift of God. Well, dear Christian, do you see that all that you are in Christ is by his grace alone? And do you praise the God who elected you, the Savior who sought you, the Spirit who drew you? Do you praise the triune God who changed you and made you to be one of his own? You love because he first loved you. You have hope because he rescued you. You've been snatched from your misery, and once you wallowed like a sow in the slop, and now you've been brought into the kingdom of his delights. Are you thinking about that sovereign grace right now, that your heart would be stirred to worship? Francis Scott Key, who wrote our national anthem, also wrote a great hymn, number 80 in your hymnal. "Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee for the bliss thy love bestows." Is that the soul that you experience, that the power of the gospel causing you to taste the sweet bliss of grace and want to sing to his praises? Is that sovereign grace stirring in your heart so that you would renounce sin with greater vigor? Like Joseph, "How could I sin against my God? How could I do such a wicked thing? He's been so merciful to me. And I despise sin. I flee from it. I want godliness." Is that you because of your tribute to grace? And as we see Levi transformed like this, well, surely it should teach us something about the power of grace. Yes, he's the guy who might be voted the least likely to be converted. But God's grace is greater than all of our sin. What does that mean? There's no heart too hard, no sinner too vile to be rescued by the grace of Jesus. We must never, never despair of the gift of salvation coming to a notorious sinner. History teaches us, in the likes of Manasseh, Paul, Augustine, and John Newton, that grace can conquer the chief of sinners. Well, all the more reason to pray for converts, to seek to get sinners before the word preached, that the word of his mighty grace might crack stubborn hearts. So we should be amazed by grace, and we should want that grace extolled in the lives of others. Now, before I leave this point, notice also the allegiance Luke highlights given by Levi upon Christ's call. Jesus says, "Follow me." In verse 28, "and leaving everything," "he rose and followed him." And leaving everything is clearly a theme because it's the same language used in chapter 5, verse 11 of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus called them and they left it all to go after him. However, I think we have to specify the significance of leaving all, what we could call the nature of repentance. We know that when Peter, his brother, James, and John, when they left everything, they left a fishing profession behind. And we have to ask, is that normative? Are we all to leave our jobs and follow Jesus? Well, no. No, not everyone is called by Christ into vocational ministry, into preaching ministry. Yet with Levi, the leaving everything, while it certainly includes forsaking a job, and it will mean he'll become an expositor of God's word, the emphasis here is on abandoning a lifestyle. Abandoning a lifestyle. We know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're not going to be pro fishermen again, but they'll fish. Yet Levi will never return to the tax booth. He will be dead to that life, to all that it includes with its perverse conduct and its prideful attitudes. So when you hear Levi leaving everything, what you're seeing is the cost of conversion. The cost of conversion. There's a cutting off of the old ways. There's a total severing of a former way of existence. Whatever was to Levi's fleshly advantage is now counted loss, and there will be no going back. Well, that's how it is for every believer. We crucify the former passions. Master sin will no longer be followed. Instead, we're going to be a people who trace the steps of Jesus, who imitate his character, who heed his voice, who cling to his promises. And that ongoing attachment whereby Christ has our complete allegiance is emphasized in the command Jesus gives. He says, "Follow me." But that doesn't just mean follow me right now. The verb tense indicates a perpetual, persistent pursuit of Jesus Christ. There will be no rivals to Christ tolerated. No journeys after another master. Christ will have all your devotion. And dear friends, I ask you, is that what you see in your life? There's so many idols that are yearning for your attention. So many distractions in your very flesh, clamoring for you to love them. But your Savior demands unfettered loyalty. And he will later get very specific on what that means in Luke 14:26. He will say, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wow, that's pretty intense. I would dare say it's radical. Jesus is calling for exclusive devotion. Christ will have all of you, or you will have none of him. And beloved, is that what you're giving? All of you. Your eyes, that they might no longer focus on the things of sin, but on the beauty of the Lord. your tongue, that it would no longer speak that which is corrupting and full of bitterness and anger, but that which pleases the Savior. Your hands, that they would no longer be instruments in the devil's toolbox or for your sinful flesh, but your very being through your hands would be given to your King in devotion. Is that what you see? How could it be anything less in view of the love that you've been shown? You've been chosen. You've been called. You've been converted. All by grace. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You better live for Him. That's what God's people do. But secondly, see with me, not just conversion, see celebration. Verse 29. Soon after the tax collector Levi became a new man, he threw a party. And on his guest list were chiefly the scoundrels with whom Levi formerly rubbed shoulders. Now, that fact might incline us to think here only about evangelism. Levi, we know, invites his unconverted friends to meet Jesus, and we should do the same. We should make use of all of our former contacts to seek their salvation. And that's true. I'm going to make a point about it in a minute. However, according to our text, evangelism was secondary, not primary. Secondary, not primary. Look at verse 29. And Levi made, literally, for him, for Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. What is the purpose of this banquet? It's for Jesus. It's to honor him. Levi does it for the Christ to show him gratitude. Levi is stupefied by saving grace. He's touched that Jesus would take him. And he's clearly thought to himself, what can I do for him who has rescued me from my wicked life? How can I show my love and say thank you? Because words, they just seem insufficient. Therefore, Levi determines to celebrate his Savior. And notice, this is a public thing. The indications are, to honor Jesus, Levi spared no expense. It wasn't just a feast, you see. It was a great feast from a man with great means. Hey, friends, there's time to be extravagant in showing Jesus' love. There's time to pour out the costly perfume as Mary does, devoting what is of great worth just to praise the name of Christ. Indeed, what does this great feast made for Jesus tell you about Levi? Well, it tells you that his love for Christ excels his former love of money. It says Jesus, and not his bank account, is his greatest treasure. Christ is his sole delight. Christ is the pearl of greatest price. Christ is the one of chief significance. And for Christ, Levi lives. So this banquet is just a sign of the swelling affection in Levi's heart. And again, I ask you, do you have such a cascading love for the Lord? Is your love for him extravagant because he broke your chains and gave you righteousness and enabled you to be called a child of God? Will you celebrate your Redeemer? Isn't that what we're going to be doing in glory? What will there be in glory? There will be a feast, a great one, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And though we are there as guests, we might say, received as the bride of Christ, we will feast in honor of him. We'll cast our trophies at his feet. Now, the closest parallel to that coming heavenly banquet is, of course, the Lord's Supper. But if we're honest, a bite of bread and an ounce of wine, well, that really doesn't compare to a feast. Because in a sense, it's just a taste of the celebration to come, to get your soul anticipating. And yet the spirit of this text is communicating to us that we should hold nothing back in the service of Christ. We should give him all of our worship and make honoring him our chief priority in life. Isn't this the intense love for the Savior that we see reflected in our hymns? Charles Wesley, in Jesus, Lover of My Soul, writes, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find." Samuel Stinnett writes, "Since from His bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they would all be Thine." Or the anonymous hymn we all love, "Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me." He's saying, nothing be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou art my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Brother, you're going to sing that song in a few minutes. And are you going to sin in singing it because you really don't mean it? Or is that the passion of your heart for Christ? Do you give Him any tribute that you possibly can? Well, that is a heart captivated by His love. It's a heart that sees Jesus has no equal. And maybe you come to worship this morning, and if you're honest, you just don't find yourself erupting in praise of Him in this way. You find a heaviness and a weakness in your soul. Why is that? Because you're not thinking on your privileges. And you're not seeing the greatness of your Savior. Your focus is in the wrong place. And it's your sin, as well as your trouble, that your eyes aren't locked on the One who should be celebrated. You will go about in heaviness if you don't look at the Lord. But you come to worship for a recalibration, that you might again see this One whom your soul loves and celebrate Him. And as we think on this theme of celebration, let's not miss that Levi is also celebrating his own conversion. He's been liberated, and that freedom is worthy of a feast. We have lots of celebratory activities in our culture. Birthdays, weddings, graduations, anniversaries, retirement. But all of these pale in comparison to the salvation of a sinner. J.C. Ryle puts this really well, saying this, "Conversion is the birth of an immortal soul. It's the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is passage from life to death. It's being made a king and a priest forevermore. It's being provided for both in time and eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the very family of God." Are those truths not worthy of celebration? What did the father say to the prodigal, or the father of the prodigal say to the older brother when the prodigal came home and the older brother complained about this feast that's being thrown? He said this, "It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Well, in this celebration, don't we see the joy found in conversion? And no matter our trials and sufferings, which are temporary, they pass, they lack in weight, we can rejoice in the Lord always because He is forever worthy of that praise. No amount of pain can take His mercy away. Well, having seen the primary thing of celebrating Jesus, let's note the secondary thing, that Levi did invite his colleagues, that they too might learn of Christ and be plucked from perdition. We should want any who are lost, who are darkened by sin, to see the light. And as we have opportunity, we should bring them into contact with the light. Speaking of the love of Christ for our own soul, testifying of this new life and the joy of heaven. Because, brethren, there can be no inconspicuous Christian. As a Christian, you are to shine. We don't hide our light under a bushel. We give public testimony to the praise of Christ. That's what's so amazing. Levi is amongst his friends who know what kind of wicked man he was, and he's saying, "I'm changed. I'm different. And here is the One to whom my allegiance goes." Well, we should have the same spirit in our soul, that we would bring others in contact with Christ, testifying of His grace. Are we willing to do that? Are we so captivated by his love that we will speak of him? You know where your treasure is, your heart will be too. And you know that it's out of your heart that your mouth speaks. So what's coming out of your mouth? And are you evidencing a compassion for the disreputable folk among whom you were once a member, that they might be brought to Christ? Well, finally, see with me, complaint. Complaint. I tell you, this must have been some party. One where people are spilling out into the street. Otherwise, the Pharisees and their scribes wouldn't have noticed. It's not like these buttoned-up boneheads would be caught dead in Levi's house. It's in view of their moral revulsion that Jesus is there that they complain. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled. By the way, that's the same word used in Numbers of the grumbling Israelites. I think that's significant. They grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you," and it's literally y'all, targeting not just the disciples, but Jesus as the leader of the band, "why do y'all eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, we know who the tax collectors are. Who are the sinners? Well, these would be people who evidenced an overtly sinful lifestyle, or those who aren't following scrupulously the tradition of the Pharisees, which highlights, in the mind of the Pharisees, these people's supposed lack of holiness. And the Pharisees, in common with the Jews generally, believed that if you share a meal with someone, you're engaging in spiritual fellowship. Well, this collection of contemptible characters are unworthy of spiritual fellowship. So the Pharisees are upset. They're scandalized, we might say, that Jesus would dine with these people. Now, before we hear Jesus' response, perhaps we need to honestly acknowledge that we have a view much closer to the Pharisees than we're willing to admit. Because we see folks we judge to be defiled. Maybe those with piercings or tattoos in various places. Those walking around stores improperly dressed, speaking vile words, and they immediately become the object of our criticism. And instead of having a compassionate heart, what we want is distance from them. We may even believe that these folks need to get cleaned up a little bit before we would talk to them about church. But let's check the tendency in our own hearts to promote the marks of an outward respectability as a criterion for being in our very presence. Indeed, the very point Jesus is making here is it's those outside who need him most, those lacking in morality. You don't take a step toward holiness and then earn the right to be saved. That's not the gospel. Jesus died for the ungodly. He came into the world to save sinners. Thus, this complaint of the Pharisees becomes an opportunity for Jesus to explain why he's here. You see it in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Further, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, with Christ's metaphor of a doctor, he's indicating he is the one who makes sinners well. Rather than being contaminated by them as if he's somehow entering into their transgression, Jesus brings healing to them. And instead of being self-focused like the Pharisees, Jesus is others-focused. And as he's in service to these others, he's a doctor ministering to the sick. Because the righteous or the healthy, we might say, they don't need a medical man because they don't have a disease to be cured. Now, as Jesus lays out this purpose, like the Pharisees, he divides humanity into two groups. There are the righteous and there are sinners. But the irony here is Jesus and the Pharisees understand that first category, the righteous, in a completely different fashion. For Jesus, righteousness is perfection in the likeness of God. And from the fall onwards, the Bible teaches that no mere man possesses it. As a gift of grace, we can be declared righteous, as Abraham was, Genesis 15:6, through faith, but we don't have it naturally. Even the servants of God, like Abraham, Moses, David, and Isaiah, are not righteous in themselves or righteous because of their deeds. But the Pharisees don't see it that way. In their understanding of righteousness, they've lowered the standard. It's not a matter of the heart. It's only about refraining from certain sins. Therefore, these religious leaders have pronounced themselves righteous. Instead of standing before the bar of God in his infinite holiness, like Isaiah in chapter 6, seeing that God is holy, 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 and woe is me, for I'm defiled, these guys stand before one another, the Pharisee and tax collector, Luke 14. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there. They compare themselves. And further, they clearly believe that statements in Scripture about sinners don't really apply to them. They don't need spiritual liberation. And yet I tell you, they fail to factor in a text like Isaiah 56:3. All we, notice how inclusive that is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one, how particular it is, every one to his own way. What's Isaiah saying? No one is righteous. We're all sick. All in need of a Savior. And the glory of what Jesus is announcing is he's here as a willing Savior. He's come to mingle with the sick and call these sinners to repentance. Now notice, he's not among sinners to just leave them as they are. He will die for the ungodly, yes, but his saving death, when applied in his call and our conversion, doesn't leave us in our sin. We're turned, we're changed. We seek life in the things that please the Lord and no longer the wages of sin, which is death. Jesus calls us to go a new direction because we're raised to a new life. But the Pharisees see nothing wrong with their current direction. Well, again, what about us? Are we entertaining thoughts of our own righteousness? Are we measuring ourselves by our fellow man and ignoring the judge of all? Do we think sin isn't serious unless we break one of the big ones of the 10? Such a deformed view of sin and a small view of God will never lead you to see your need for a Savior. He who breaks the law at one point, James 2:10, is guilty of the whole thing. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Beloved, may none of us excuse the poison of our iniquity. Wesley puts it this way, dust and ashes is my name. False and foul as hell is my heart. Joseph Hart in another hymn, poor, wretched, weak, wounded, that's who I am. Is that how you see yourself? Because you're never going to run to Christ as the remedy if you think you're fine. You're not fine. And preaching in our land right now that tells you you are fine is condemning you to eternal judgment. You need someone to tell you the truth, that you're ruined, that you're lost, that you have no hope. Unless you come to Jesus Christ. Do you see how horrible it is if you take sin lightly? Yeah, we don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to think about how bad it is and what it really deserves. But do you understand what sin costs? What its payment demands? It's the very spotless Lamb of God facing the unsparing wrath of the Father. If sin was so light, your salvation wouldn't be a big deal. But it's costly. You're redeemed with precious blood. And what is remarkable in view of the price of redemption is that Jesus still came to save sick sinners. There's hope. You come here this morning and you have anger and lust and fear and covetousness, and bitterness, and anxiety, and what are you to do? Well, the only hope for the cancer of your clinging transgression is in Christ who has the cure. Christ, through his death and resurrection, offers hope to you because all of your iniquity was laid on him, and he suffers the wrath and he exhausts the penalty. He quenches the law's loud thunder. He goes into the grave having truly died for us. But he who said, "It is finished," he's raised in power. And that resurrection proves the acceptance of his sacrifice. And it means for us who believe that the power of sin is truly broken and we are really cleansed. Yes, it's true, we come still battling with the presence of sin, but we're no longer mortally diseased and doomed to eternal death because we have the remedy in the physician of the soul. Oh, if that remedy has been found by you and you truly get it, you would celebrate. You would sing to the praise of a God who snatched you from eternal destruction and has brought you into everlasting life. Oh, may we be found on the day of Christ, drinking in the wonders of grace. And until we get there, may we sing and celebrate the wonders of grace because he and he alone has done it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we praise you. As we poor, vile sinners have been plucked from eternal condemnation through Jesus Christ, our physician. And we pray that as the disease of sin still nips at our heels, that we would continue running to the Savior. Oh Lord, we pray that we would anticipate the day of glory when sin will be gone forever. But until that day comes, may we who know the cure speak of the cure to the lost. And may through our witness, others come to see the glories found in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.